At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 26, verses 26 through 30. Let's hear God's word now, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Colossian church, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, let's hear again God's holy word. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Well, let's turn our attention at this time back to the passage we read from Matthew's gospel. You may want to, if you have, maybe use your bulletin as a bookmark for Colossians chapter 3. God willing, we will be returning to look at that passage. And you have Ephesians 5 in your call to worship in your bulletin. But let's turn back to Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. We've been looking at the Lord's Supper and how our Lord instituted this ordinance of the New Testament upon the heels of that last Passover meal, which he ate with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. And so we saw how he implemented self-examination. He said, "One of you will betray me," intentionally not revealing who it was, so that the disciples would examine themselves. And they did. And eventually Judas is identified in one way or another, at least to some of the disciples, and he goes off to do his work of betrayal quickly. And Jesus eats the Lord's Supper, or serves the Lord's Supper to his disciples, to the 11. And we're told that he gave them bread. We've talked about the significance of the bread. He gave them the cup of the new covenant in his blood. We've talked about the significance of the cup as well. But there are some other things to consider when it comes to the Lord's Supper. There is the table, the imagery that Paul alludes to elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the table of the Lord. God willing, we'll be looking at the significance of that, especially that it's not an altar, but it's a table, because Christ has finished his work. We'll be thinking about that this afternoon. But this morning, we're going to focus upon the other element of worship that Christ, in a sense, institutes or reaffirms here in our passage in connection with the Lord's Supper and in connection with New Testament worship in general, and that is in verse 30. Where we're told that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, it's a significant fact that Jesus sings praise with his disciples. He and the disciples, literally in the Greek, it means they hymned. It's not saying they sang one particular composition, one praise song, one hymn, but it's saying they hymned, they sang praise. And that's significant because this is an element of Old Covenant worship, and Jesus here is reaffirming it as an element of New Covenant worship. And really, if you look throughout the New Testament, you'd be surprised how few references there are to congregational singing in public worship as an element of public worship. We've read from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 in this worship service, but someone could argue that those references are not specifically for public worship. And we're not going to get into that. I think they certainly have strong implications about what we're to sing in public worship. But you could argue that it's not clearly defined as public congregational singing. And yet, if you look hard, you may find that Matthew 26, verse 30 may be the clearest passage, the clearest proof text to establish that Jesus wants his New Testament church to be singing praise, not just hearing the word read, hearing it preached, offering up prayers, receiving the blessing or the benediction, but singing praise in connection with New Testament worship. And so Jesus reaffirms that here in connection with the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, at this point, we may ask the question, what hymn? Or what hymns? Or what praise songs or what lyrics did Jesus and the disciples sing at this significant moment, the turning point really in world history, the night in which the Son of God was betrayed into the hands of wicked men to be crucified for the sins of God's elect? What did they sing? And to answer this question, we really have to think about who's doing the singing. First and foremost, that Jesus is participating. That should tell us something right away, that Jesus is singing whatever's being sung. Now we know that Jesus is our righteous Savior. He's the Lord our righteousness. He perfectly fulfilled all 10 commandments on behalf of his people to earn and to acquire all the benefits of redemption for us. And one of the 10 commandments is the second commandment, which says that we ought not to worship God by images, graven images. We shouldn't make these images. We shouldn't physically prostrate ourselves before them, bow down before them, and we shouldn't serve or worship them, that is, from the heart. And so this commandment goes on to say, not only don't make, bow down before or worship from the heart these unbiblical images, but also don't add to the commandments that God has given. In other words, worship God according to his commands, because anything beyond that, any addition or subtraction from the commandments of God, is idolatry. And the second commandment makes it clear. God is looking for those who love him and keep his commandments, not those who make an image of him in one way or another and substitute other ordinances or take their chisel to the altar of God, if you will, and substitute human ingenuity for the ordinances of God. And you can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32 and following, where God says, don't subtract from my worship ordinances, don't add to them. It's going to lead to such horrific idolatry that even the nations that were kicked out of the promised land were guilty of. And so Jesus perfectly fulfilled the second commandment. In his entire religious life, in private, in the family context, with his friends, in public worship, he never engaged in any activity of any supposed religious significance that was not based upon the Bible. Jesus didn't just keep the second commandment between the call to worship and the benediction in the synagogue. Jesus kept the second commandment. He kept it in every aspect of his life. We see this in Matthew 15, where he's at a private meal, and he and his disciples refuse to engage in this extra-biblical tradition of the elders where you're supposed to wash your hands ceremonially before the meal to cleanse yourself from the wicked Gentiles and people in the marketplace the sinners and tax collectors and so on. Jesus says, that's not in the Bible, so I'm not doing it. And it's awkward, and people are questioning him and criticizing him. Why aren't you and your disciples doing this? And he's saying, I'm not going to do anything of any religious significance that's not in the Bible. That ultimately is idolatry. And it's adding or subtracting to the religion of the Bible, in private, in the family, and in public. That's Jesus. That's his perfect righteousness. But of course, he calls us to follow in his steps. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, when we think of worship, we understand worship in the way the Old Testament understands it. We understand it as service. Some of us are memorizing the last couple verses of Hebrews chapter 12, where it speaks of serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that word serve there means worship. In fact, I think when I originally memorized that verse in another translation, I don't know what it was, maybe the ESV or something, but it was worship God acceptably, and that's what it means. It means to worship God. To serve is to worship. To worship is to serve. And we need to start to think of worship as a service. Jesus, or let's just say the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the master of worship. And we are the servants, and our job, just like servers at a restaurant, is to give God what he's ordered, right? We come to the scriptures, we take down the order that God gives us, the order of worship, if you will. What does God say that he wants on his plate? Okay, he wants the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, so on and so forth, prayer. We could go on and list them, but the point is, if it's not on the biblical order that God gives us, if there's no biblical basis for a particular element of worship, it should not be going on in the public worship service. And so this is what we call the regulative principle of worship, but it's just applying the second commandment in our own context. Jesus applied it in his context. And so if you think about it, I've used this illustration before, but if you were to go to Philadelphia to Pat's Philly cheesesteak restaurant, and you were to order a Philly cheesesteak, and they were to give you everything that you asked for, but they were to pour chocolate syrup and marshmallows on the top and give it to you, and you were to say, yeah, well, you gave me everything I wanted, but you added these other things, and they were to say, well, you see, our chef who's making these cheesesteaks, he actually prefers it. He just really enjoys to put these extra things on there. It's fun for him. And we really struggle to hire people to work here, so if we let them do this, then we're able to get more employees, and it helps our business, and so on and so forth. My friends, that wouldn't cut it. You would say, no, you're a server. Your job is to go back to the kitchen and give them my order. Don't subtract from it. Don't add to it. Just give me exactly what I asked for. If you go to a restaurant and you order chicken Alfredo, and let's say the Olive Garden, you order the chicken Alfredo, the server goes back to the kitchen, comes back with the chicken Alfredo, you're eating it, and all of a sudden you realize that's not chicken, that's some kind of tofu substitute where they just have taken out the chicken, and you say, well, what's going on? And the server says, well, you know, it's the chef, he just really does, you know, he's got a problem with chicken. He thinks it's just too violent. It's they're killing these chickens. He doesn't feel comfortable making that type of meal, so he just puts these substitutes in there into your order so that you can have chicken Alfredo with the substitutes. Well, my friends, that's not going to cut it. And in public worship, when we mix and match and add and subtract from what God has commanded in his word, God is not pleased with that. I mean, God's not pleased with a lot of things, right? God's not pleased when we come with a prideful attitude. God is displeased when we're living in sin and we're hypocrites. But this is another thing that God is displeased with. And so if he says, I want you to read my word, and instead we read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism or something like that, again, God doesn't want a tofu substitute. God wants exactly what his word says we're to read in his worship. What does God want on the plate? That's what Jesus is offering up to God. And really, it's an offering, as I just said. It's not just service, it's an offering. This worship service, for instance, from the call to worship to the benediction, the doxology, what have you, is an offering of thanksgiving, an offering of praise to God. We're not offering blood sacrifices, but we are offering worship to God. Hebrews 13 makes that clear, and all throughout the Bible, even singing of praise is an offering. Now, you know this in the Old Testament, that when God called the priests to offer things up to him in worship, he was very particular about every aspect of the offering, whether it was an animal sacrifice, whether it was incense, whatever it was, you had to offer him exactly what he wanted. And you have examples where the same fire from heaven that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and many of us say, oh, well, we can sympathize with that or whatever, but that same fire from heaven destroyed Nadab and Abihu, the priests of God, the sons of Aaron, for offering strange, unauthorized fire, fire that God had not commanded. God wanted the coals from the altar of sacrifice, and there are theological reasons for that, but he wanted that fire to offer up the incense, and they used their own strange fire. It was strange because it wasn't in the law of God. And so they're adding to God's commandments, violating the regulative principle of worship and the second commandment, and God destroys them by fire from heaven. We think of the priest Uzzah in the days of David, when David rejoiced and celebrated to bring the ark back into the life of God's people, but they did it on an ox cart. They brought the ark back on an ox cart, which was not what God commanded. They're adding. God, they're substituting, really. And God had said, just have the priests carry it on poles, but they used the ox cart, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah the priest reached out his hand, I think, in my own opinion, probably with good intentions, to grab the ark so that it wouldn't fall and be dashed to pieces, and he was struck dead because it was the fruit of not following the regulative principle of God's worship. And so this is the law that Jesus is fulfilling for our salvation, and this is the law that he calls us to fulfill as priests unto God. Every believer in the New Testament is a priest. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood, and just as God will not tolerate his priests offering up things that are not commanded in the Bible in worship, so he will not tolerate that with his New Testament priests today. And so this is something for us to think about as we look at this passage. And of course, we're asking the question, what did they sing? Well, we know this from everything we've considered, that whatever they sung was what God had commanded them to sing. Fair enough? They sang what God wanted them to sing. Jesus would not have participated. If he's not going to wash his hands in an unbiblical way, he's not going to sing the wrong thing. He sang what God commanded. Now that raises the question of what God had commanded to be sung in worship. And so we ask that question, especially considering the Old Testament. When you look at congregational singing in the Old Testament, what did God's word command? What did it command? And when we look at a question like this, we want to be thinking in terms of three basic criteria, or the proof that we need to establish something as an element of worship needs to meet one of three criteria. Either there needs to be an explicit command. Let me use some New Testament examples. Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's an explicit command to baptize. So then we know that's an ordinance of God. Secondly, there can be a good and necessary consequence or a logical inference that just necessarily follows from what's in the text. And a New Testament example would be women partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's no explicit command, actually, or example explicitly of women partaking of the Lord's Supper, but obviously we can draw the logical inference from everything the Bible says about who is to partake, and that women are part of the body of Christ, they're baptized into that body, they make a credible profession, therefore they should come to the Lord's table by logical inference. Or we can find an approved historical example. An example of this would be Jesus at his ascension lifting up his hands and blessing his disciples, the Apostle Paul in his letters giving benedictions, and this would be the basis for the New Testament ordinance of the public blessing or the benediction that we do it even at the end of this service by a proved historical example, even dating back to the priests of the Old Testament. But in any event, we're looking for a command, an inference, or an approved example. As we look at the Old Testament, first of all, we see the period from Adam to Moses. From Adam to the period just leading up to Moses. And during this period of time, we don't see any explicit reference to congregational singing. It's not to say it didn't happen. We just don't see any examples of it. And so we can move on to the next period, from Moses to the period of the judges, just before the arrival of King Saul and eventually King David. So from Moses to the judges, you have several examples of congregational singing. You have the Song of Miriam, that's in Exodus 15. You have the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. You have the Prayer of Moses, the Man of God, which is actually included in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. And you have the Song of Deborah, which is in Judges chapter 5. And so you have a number of these songs, typically in response to a major redemptive work that God is doing. Psalm 90 in response to God's providence with Israel in the wilderness. But basically, these are the examples of congregational singing. And if you look at all of them, you'll notice that in each case, the song is written by a prophet or a prophetess. Miriam is called a prophetess. Moses is obviously a prophet, no doubt about that. And Deborah is called a prophetess as well. So all of these examples of congregational singing are inspired songs written by inspired prophets. Well, then we move on to the period next, from David to the Babylonian exile or captivity. From David to the exile. And during this period of time, you see a great expansion in congregational singing, because now the synagogue, the local synagogue of people worshiping God throughout the Holy Land, is taking place. And you've got the centralized worship of God at the tabernacle and eventually the temple under Solomon in Jerusalem. And so during this time, the record of congregational singing just explodes with all kinds of things. And David, during this time, by the Holy Spirit, David is called a prophet, he writes most of the 150 Psalms. It's interesting, he makes reference to this fact at the end of his life, the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23, 1 and following, where it says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." He goes on. But you can see there, he's connecting the writing of the Psalms. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel with the fact that he's an inspired prophet, with the Spirit of the Lord speaking by him and the word of the Lord on his tongue. And so David is writing the songs for Israel's congregational singing, their offering of thanksgiving. These are inspired songs, and it's emphasized that they're inspired by the inspired prophet David. Well, we're told that David was not alone. David actually appointed a number of Levites who also were given the gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit to write other inspired songs that are included for us in the book of Psalms. And 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1, describes these musicians that David's appointing as he's anticipating the temple worship. And he's appointing these people as public singers of God's praise and writers of God's praise. It says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun," those should be familiar names from the titles of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, "who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was," and it goes on to speak of a number of individuals, verse 2, "who prophesied according to the order of the king." So you have an inspired prophet, David, appointing these men, these Levites, skilled in music to prophesy with the stringed instruments. In other words, they're writing prophetic lyrics to be sung along with these musical instruments, and it's actually singing of praise is referred to here as prophesying. It's viewed as one and the same thing. For them to write and sing these things amounts to inspired prophecy. And, of course, we know that the kingdom and the worship of God established by David and Solomon eventually fell into disrepair. There was idolatry. There was declension. And there needed to be some reformation. And we can only assume that just like all the other ordinances of God were compromised and all kinds of idolatry came in, we can assume the likelihood that people were also abandoning the inspired songs of God. I think, is it Amos? Amos or Hosea refers to people singing and making up songs and instruments in the same way that David did. It makes you wonder if they're using those in worship as well. But we find that when Reformation comes, God's people go back to the Psalms. And so under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 29:30, when he's restoring God's worship according to God's commands, one of the key elements is going back to the Psalms. 2 Chronicles 29:30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord. Now notice, it's not just, hey, you know, sing praise to the Lord, go find whatever worship songs you like, or just kind of start singing and the words will come to you. No, it says, sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And so you can see here quite clearly that Reformation means going back to the Psalms, those inspired compositions written by David the prophet and Asaph the seer. That term is identical to the term prophet. And so they're going back to the inspired praises of the Psalms. And you can see this in the period of the exile to the closing of the Old Testament canon. Eventually, Hezekiah's reforms, in a sense, weren't enough. God's people fell back into idolatry, eventually were sent into captivity in Babylon. And from that period of time, and when they eventually came back to Jerusalem, unto the closing of the Old Testament canon of Scripture, the end of the end of Malachi, when the last Old Testament book was written, from the exile to the closing of the canon, we find that the Psalms were sung. You can see this in Nehemiah 12, verses 45 and following. We won't turn to it, but when they come back to the land, they go back to the Psalms. It just seems like a common thread. Whenever God's people are being reformed in their worship, they're going back to the Psalms, back to the inspired praise given by the Holy Spirit by the hand of his prophets. And it's interesting, you see the same thing in New Testament church history. You see when Christ comes and brings this restoration and this new covenant and establishes it and sends the apostles out on the Great Commission, scholars, even who don't believe in exclusive psalmody, would basically, for the most part, admit that the first four centuries of the church involved the singing of psalms, the singing of the inspired praise of God. In fact, early church councils were demanding that what was sung in the worship were the inspired songs taken from the Book of Psalms. So they didn't sing uninspired songs until several hundred years after the apostles. And then when, of course, the rise of the papacy and the denial of the power and sufficiency of Scripture that brought into the church and wreaked havoc on the church, eventually you've got Martin Luther in the 1500s and Calvin and Knox, and there's a reformation of worship that takes place. And what happens? Reformed Protestant people go back to the Psalms. And you really don't see anything other than the Psalms being sung in public worship for the most part until, the 1800s, late 1700s. It really didn't take off till the 1800s. Some denominations, not till the 20th century, did they begin to, perhaps under pressure from the Enlightenment and modernism, and who knows, but they begin to relax the standards for public worship. But in any event, we've got Reformation bringing God's people back to the Psalms, and then under Ezra and Nehemiah, or thereabouts, the Old Testament canon of Scripture is closed. And after that, you have this period of 400 years, the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, often called the 400 years of silence until John the Baptist was born. And why do we call it the 400 years of silence? Because even the Jews of that day recognized that there was no prophet among the people of God. They didn't have any prophets, and therefore, historically, they didn't sing any other new songs. No prophets to write new songs, therefore no new songs. All they had, all they needed, all they sang in the synagogue and in the temple were the 150 psalms of the canonical biblical psalm book, or Psalter. And so during the 400 years of silence, no prophets, no new songs. But then John the Baptist is born. And from the period between John the Baptist's birth and the death of Christ, we find that there's a resurgence of prophecy and a resurgence of prophetic song, or at least that's what we're taught to think. We need to consider this. What do we make of the song of Mary? What do we make of the song of Zechariah, the high priest, the father of John the Baptist? What do we make of the song of Simeon, who held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple? What do we make of these songs? They are prophetic, so we'll say that right off the bat. If these are songs that are to be used for congregational singing, we can say right off the bat these are inspired songs, so they would reaffirm everything we've said, that throughout the history of God's covenant, congregational singing has always been to be inspired. That's the command and requirement of God. But, you know, there's no evidence that these are actually congregational songs or that they were even sung. If you read the passages in Luke chapter 1 and Luke 2, you won't find any reference to Mary or to Simeon or to Zechariah singing these things. It just says they said them. And so the word song here is not even in the scriptures in those passages. And I think really it's been applied historically just to recognize the poetic quality and the lyrical quality of these prophecies, but not necessarily that they were sung. But even if they were sung, were they sung by a congregation in worship? No. At best, at most, they were sung by one individual one time and simply recorded. And there's no record of them ever being sung again or ever by a congregation. And so you have these individual prophetic songs. But other than that, every indication of the New Testament, every indication from historical scholarship is that in the synagogue and in the temple, Jesus and all the Jews would have been singing from the canonical biblical Psalter, the 150 Psalms, which Ezra probably, under inspiration, compiled selectively to be Israel's book of praise. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, we ask the question, what were they singing? And we know that they were singing from the book of Psalms. I mean, that's just what the Jews were commanded to sing. That's what God commanded, and that's what Jesus did as the servant of God for our salvation. He sang the Psalms. But scholarship tells us that it's very likely, based upon the Mishnah, based upon Jewish tradition, that we can tell specifically which psalms they sang. Because at the time of Passover, the Jews would typically sing from the Egyptian Hallel, which would have been Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And toward the beginning of the meal, they would sing the first couple of those psalms, maybe Psalm 113 through 115. And then toward the end of the meal, as we see them doing here, following the Lord's Supper, they would sing Psalm 116 through 118. And so just as they're getting up to go to the Mount of Olives, we can surmise that they were likely singing. And this is what scholars who would completely reject exclusive psalmody would still affirm. This is the common view across the board, that they were probably just finishing up singing from Psalm 118. about the stone the builders rejected eventually becoming the cornerstone. And about this is the Lord's day, the day the Lord has made. It is wondrous in our eyes, and all the glorious truths of Christ's death and resurrection. That's what they were singing as they got up from the Lord's table. And so that answers that question for us. Now, doesn't this raise questions about New Testament congregational singing? Because after all, this isn't just the Passover, is it? Jesus is incorporating the singing of psalms into the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This New Testament meal and New Testament worship in general is now associated with the singing of psalms. And let's take a step back and think for a moment. Here you have the Lord's Supper being instituted. Here you have this first institution of New Testament worship among the disciples. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to be put on trial. He's about to be scourged and mocked and crucified and buried and rise again for our justification. I mean, if ever there was a time to release a new song, a New Testament composition for New Testament praise, if ever there was a time when you would expect that Jesus would just pull out of his back pocket a hymn or a song or a New Testament song. I mean, Jesus is the Son of David. So surely as the greater David, this would be the time for Jesus to come forth and write something that just so far overshadows and outdoes all that David wrote in the Psalter. This would be the time when Jesus, who no one ever spoke like him, the people were marveling and amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if we could actually sing worship songs that were written by Jesus himself, that if he had revealed songs that he himself had written? Can you imagine the glory of New Testament worship? If we could just get one of those songs, if we could get maybe a half dozen, imagine how the church today would revel and rejoice in those songs, the songs of Jesus written by Jesus specifically to describe his life, his obedience, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and glorification and return at the last day. If only we could have songs written by Jesus that he had revealed at that very moment that would reveal to us what he himself sees in us, the anatomy of our own soul. But my friends, what would the church do today if it had songs written and inspired by Jesus himself to tell us all about him in his own words, all about his redemptive work, all about the gospel, all about his second coming, all about our own hearts and our own sin? What if we had those songs? The church today, my friends, I think would probably just crumble up those songs and throw them in the circular file. And I think they would probably just replace them with something written by Isaac Watts or Michael W. Smith or something like that. Because the fact is, we have the songs of Jesus. He did pull out songs that he wrote about his redemptive work, and that's what the disciples were singing, and that's what we're singing in this worship service. These are songs that Jesus wrote, that Jesus inspired, because the spirit of prophecy, Revelation tells us, is the spirit of Jesus himself. So what would we do today if we had the songs of Jesus? Well, you can only answer that question by asking yourself, what are you doing with the Psalms? Because they are the songs of Jesus. And this is a serious point where we need to be challenged as New Testament Christians to begin to view God's Word and to begin to view the Psalms the way Jesus viewed them, the way he views them today. To begin to use them the way Jesus used them and the way he uses them today. Do we understand that Psalm 22 tells us, and Hebrews affirms this, that Jesus is singing the Psalms in the midst of his brethren, offering up praise, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. When we sing in this service, he's singing with us because he wrote these songs. These are the voice, the words of Christ himself. And this is verified in the New Testament. You won't find any examples in the New Testament of uninspired worship songs. You can find some charismatic songs in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14:26, where there are these special temporary spiritual gifts during that time where individual prophets would rise up with a psalm or an inspired song of some kind. They would sing it, similar to Mary and Zechariah and Simeon. There's no indication of congregational singing, but they had some of those things, but they were inspired. We see Paul and Silas singing hymns or hymning to God in Acts chapter 16 in prison, but there's no indication that these are inspired or uninspired. We can't admit this as evidence either way. Some people say, well, they were singing Christ hymns. They were singing these portions of Paul's letters that, you know, Paul just wasn't a very eloquent author. So every time he's eloquent, we assume he's plagiarizing some first century hymn writer. No, Paul, though he restrained his eloquence at times for the good of the people in Corinth, he was an eloquent man, and he would write with such poetic grandeur that we have to give credit to him. We have to give credit to the Spirit of God for writing those things. But there's no evidence of any Christ hymns in the New Testament. No clear evidence. And so we don't know what they were singing, but we certainly have no evidence that they were singing anything but inspired music. Well, what do we do then with Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5? Here are passages that explicitly deal with congregational singing. Whether it's formal or informal, I think we have to take these into account in both settings. We're not told exactly that this is public worship, but I think we can see this. These are relevant verses. We need to understand what songs is the apostle commanding the Ephesians and the Colossians and us to be singing in praise to God. What are we to be singing? And you can see in your call to worship there, it's written at the top of the page in Ephesians 5, he says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." It's just a waste. "But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Christ." And so what's happening here is there's a vertical and a horizontal element that's taking place. He's saying, you're speaking these to one another. You can hear each other singing. That's an encouragement to each other. But the grammar suggests that singing and speaking are the same action. It's just different aspects. You're singing to God vertically, but you're speaking to one another and encouraging one another in that sense. And so, what do we do with this? What do we do with Colossians chapter 3? Which if you had a bookmark there, you can turn there. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So here once again, they're singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. That's vertical, but they're admonishing and instructing each other as they sing as a congregation, and people are being edified by the truths of the lyrics of these worship songs. But what worship songs are they? Now you say, well, look, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, therefore we know that these are hymns. I mean, you know, Amazing Grace, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. I mean, these are hymns, right? It says hymns right in your Bible. How can you possibly miss that? Well, my friends, we need to be careful of importing modern-day vocabulary, modern-day thinking into a first-century inspired passage. We need to understand the context here and not just import what we call hymns into what Paul calls hymns. Do we understand that? I mean, here's an example. Think of Hebrews 11:34. Imagine if we, in the same way, just kind of imported common parlance as a mode of interpretation into this passage. Hebrews 11:34. Speaking of the Old Testament saints who were victorious by faith. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Imagine if we just interpreted that in light of the way people speak today. Imagine if you went to work and said, yeah, this weekend I turned to flight the armies of the aliens. They would probably look at you funny, okay? Maybe as oddly as if you said I sang the Psalms exclusively. But the point is, we don't want to interpret that passage by importing an alien understanding into it. When you know, we're not dealing with flying aliens that are, you know, they're being put to flight, these armies of the aliens, UFOs, and all these kinds of things. But that would be just as foolish to say that hymns in Colossians 3 means amazing grace or something like that. We need to understand this in context. And the cultural context here in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 is agreed upon by historians. They agree, as I said, that these churches were singing the Psalms. And the first of these references, pretty much everybody agrees that the first term, Psalms, refers to the biblical Psalms. Now, these people spoke Greek, therefore they would have been singing Psalms or chanting them or whatever out of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Their Greek psalm book would have been the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated from Hebrew into Greek. So they were singing Psalms in Greek, and if you go into the Septuagint, you'll find that these three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, are used repeatedly within the Greek psalm book. And so you've got psalms being referred to 78 times, hymns 13 times, songs 36 times. This is the way the book of Psalms, their hymn book at the time, would have referred to the biblical psalms as psalms, hymns, and songs. And most of those references are actually in the titles of those psalms at the, you know, at the top of the page or at the top of the psalm that they would have been singing. In fact, Psalm 76 has a title that says this in the Greek psalm book. It says, among the hymns, a psalm for Asaph, a song for the Assyrians. So some of these are actually given all three titles, psalm, hymn, and song. So in terms of the cultural context, this is a technical way to refer to the things that we all agree that they were singing in New Testament worship. And if you look at the immediate context of the passage, you see the emphasis on the Word of God, the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, sing these songs by which the Holy Spirit fills you with these inspired words of Christ, words written by Christ, words about Christ. Sing these Spirit-inspired words of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now you say, well, then why doesn't he just say psalms, psalms, and psalms? Why doesn't he just make it crystal clear for us? Psalms, psalms, and psalms. Well, you have to understand the linguistic structure here. It's a way the Bible often speaks. Exodus 34:7, the Lord forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, we understand there's a distinction. Sin is missing the mark, a minor infraction, perhaps unintentional. A transgression is a choice to disobey God's law, perhaps in a fit of lust. And iniquity is a premeditated rebellion against God's law. So think of David not going out to battle with the king, as the king should have done, and staying on the roof. He sinned by lusting and committing adultery with Bathsheba. He transgressed, and by in premeditated fashion covering it all up by killing Uriah the Hittite, that was iniquity. So there are distinctions here, but the fact is, every transgression is a sin. Every iniquity is a sin. Even if we have distinctions, there's a sense in which they're all sins. But the Bible isn't going to say sin, sin, and sin. It's going to give us the fullness of these categories, but often portraying one idea using three terms. It's called hendiatris, and that's H-E-N-D-I-A-T-R-I-S. And if you Google search that, and your Google engine is like mine, Denny Pruto's video will show up amazingly. But Hendiatrus, it means one idea conveyed through three terms. And so iniquity, transgression, and sin, they're all sin. Psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, or spiritual songs, they're all psalms. It's just conveying the different aspects of the Psalter. You can see this as well in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5. It says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, maybe there are some shades of difference between commandments, statutes, and laws, but every commandment is a law, every statute is a law, just like every song that Paul's referring to is a psalm, and every hymn he's referring to is a psalm, and yet there is this diversity, these three terms to convey one idea. The Bible does it all the time, and that's what Paul is doing here. We can also say that perhaps that word spiritual could apply to all three terms. Some scholars differ on this, but the point is there are a lot of scholars who don't hold to exclusive psalmody that truly believe that, this word spiritual in the phrase spiritual songs does have reference to all three terms. And so I just put that before you, that it very well may be saying psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. As if I said the books, sermons, and treatises of John Calvin, I'm meaning that the books are of John Calvin, the sermons are of John Calvin, and the treatises are of John Calvin. The psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Pneumatikos, spiritual, produced by the Holy Spirit, again, emphasizing the inspired nature of the songs and perhaps even of all three. And I think there's some convincing arguments to say that it does modify all three. But, you know, There are so many other things that we could think about here. You've got the heavenly songs in Revelation. What about the new song? What about the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb? Well, just briefly, you're going to find a lot of interesting things in heavenly worship in the book of Revelation. You'll also find incense, a golden altar, a temple, white robes, palm branches, harps, enthroned elders wearing crowns, my personal favorite. There are a lot of things in heavenly worship presented in the book of Revelation, but that doesn't mean we're supposed to try to replicate all of those things in our earthly context. Now, of course, these are inspired songs in the book of Revelation. Okay, these are glorified saints fully indwelt by the Spirit. Okay, they're speaking inspired truth, singing inspired songs. And they're singing in a heavenly context. And so we need to be really careful. I mean, we wouldn't expect the Old Testament Jews to start living by New Testament principles of worship and to just abandon Old Testament laws and sort of live according to the age to come. That would have been sin. In the same way, there may be a greater freedom in worship, in glory, but we're not to try to transpose and try to worship according to the age to come. Our duty is to worship on earth with psalms that are gritty and organic and concrete and are full of life in a fallen context and give us the ability to sing of God's wrath and judgment and curse and pain and suffering and persecution and sin and our need for forgiveness. These songs of Zion, the biblical Psalter, is written for earthly saints to sing praises to God. And the saints in heaven don't practice sola scriptura either. I mean, they have direct revelation all around them. So are we going to abandon sola scriptura? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to import heavenly songs into New Testament worship. Today, we don't have any prophets. We're not glorified. And we shouldn't have any new songs that are being written and added to the worship of God. In fact, we have plenty of new songs. Just read throughout the Psalms. Read through the 150 Psalms. Many of them begin with, "Sing a new song." And that's not saying write a new song. It's saying this is a new song. It's a song of newness, of renewal and revival. Sing it and anticipate that new heaven and new earth which is to come. Now, just briefly, if I don't finish this up, I'm probably going to preach on this next week, and I don't want to do that. So very briefly, let me just respond to a couple of objections to exclusive psalmody. If you want more extensive responses to objections, you can go to reform.com/psalms, and there are quite a few resources and links and videos there. But people ask the question, how can Old Testament songs be sufficient for New Testament praise? How can these Old Testament songs be adequate and sufficient for us in the New Testament today? And to that I would say, is the Ten Commandments, are the Ten Commandments an adequate, sufficient summary for the New Testament today, a summary of God's law? I think we would say yes. Even the two commands Jesus uses to summarize them are both drawn from the Old Testament. Is Old Testament morality inadequate? Why should Old Testament praise be inadequate? But really the biggest problem with that objection is that we now have a greater understanding of the Psalms. I mean, the real question is, how were the Psalms adequate and sufficient for the Old Testament saints? I mean, what were they supposed to make of, the Messiah's garments being torn and people gambling for them and so on? What were they supposed to make of the description in Psalm 22 of Christ's crucifixion before crucifixion was even invented? I mean, there's a sense in which even at their best, they're not fully understanding the Psalms, and now you finally get to the point where the New Testament authors quote the Psalms more than any other book in speaking of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, the most often quoted book in the New Testament, and now we understand the Psalms for once in our lives as the New Testament church, and now we're going to replace them. At the moment when they become most useful and most sufficient, if we can put it that way, now more than ever we need to sing the Psalms. As I said, the real question is, how could they have gotten the full benefit in the Old Testament? But now that we have greater understanding, how much greater the power and sufficiency of the Psalms? And you say, well, they talk about judgment and wrath. Well, have you read the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira, Jezebel in Jesus' letters to the seven churches, I will kill her and her children. Have you read the book of Matthew? It talks about hell on every other page. I mean, have you read the New Testament where Paul curses all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? He calls down God's judgment on Alexander the coppersmith. I mean, do we really have a problem with the Psalms because of their lyrics? If we do, we've got a problem with Jesus and the apostles and the entire New Testament. And God have mercy on us if we do have a problem with Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament. You say, well, they don't use the name of Jesus. Well, Jesus wrote it. Take it up with him. I mean, if he wanted this particular name, Jesus, to be in the Psalms, don't you think he would have put it in there? And do we know better than him what he wants us to be singing? The lyrics of Amazing Grace don't include the name Jesus, and nobody seems to complain about that. But the Psalms speak of him as Lord, as Christ, as the Son, as God, as King, Savior, Redeemer, Holy One, and a whole host of other terms and titles. My friends, Jesus knows best how we ought to sing about him, and he's given us the biblical Psalter. You say, well, I've been richly blessed by many uninspired hymns. Me too. I've been richly blessed by many uninspired hymns. I'll admit that. I don't even consider it an admission. I have no problem admitting that or saying that. But the fact is, as much as I love the classic hymns of the faith and their poetic value, I love him more than I love hymns. And I'm more interested in worshiping him the way he has commanded me to worship him in the word and commandments of him than I am in singing hymns, because I love him more than I love hymns. And you say, well, how can they be so edifying if God, you know, how could God hate them if they're so edifying? My friends, God doesn't hate those hymns. Accurate hymns of the faith, God doesn't hate them. He doesn't hate Calvin's Institutes. He doesn't hate Pilgrim's Progress. He doesn't hate Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. It's just he hasn't commanded them to be an element of his worship. They're edifying, and I encourage you to make use of a whole host of things that are helpful resources and will stir your heart, but have no business being incorporated in the worship of God. Because you won't find from In the Beginning God to Come Lord Jesus any reference to uninspired lyrics sung in the praise of God. You say, well, won't this lead to a cult-like, arrogant superiority complex? And I wish I could say no, but the fact is, yes, it will. It will lead to pride. It will lead to a superiority complex. But then again, Paul says all of God's truth, if not received properly, puffs up. I mean, look at Luke 22, says right after the Lord's Supper, the disciples are debating who's greatest in the kingdom. The Lord's Supper can puff you up with pride. The Psalms have certainly been a stumbling block for the RPCNA and for many who sing the Psalms. We should be able to admit that we don't always have the humility and grace in the heart that we should. Sometimes we act like we're the people and wisdom ends with us, and psalm singing just covers a multitude of sins, and that's wrong, and we should be rebuked. That doesn't change the fact that this is what God commands. Just because the Lord's Supper might puff up Peter, James, and John doesn't mean we shouldn't practice the Lord's Supper, and just because the Psalms can become a sort of badge of superiority in our denomination, we need to fight that, and the best way to do it is by singing the Psalms. Not unto us, not unto us, but to your name, O Lord, be all glory and honor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the power of your ordinances, and we pray that you would help us to be content with the ordinances that you have given to us, the praise that you have supplied, but that we would be humbled by the Psalms and humbled by your word, that we would not make this issue more of an issue than it is, but that we would seek to keep your commandments in every aspect of our lives, including this one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.